Genesis chapter 3 will be our text. I mentioned last week that I almost decided in the middle of Genesis chapter 2 to just break that in half and to make two sermons out of it while I was preaching. Genesis chapter 3 may be ambitious, and at some point we may decide it is too much for Sunday morning. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. The title of the sermon is Curse Words. I don't always put a lot of time and effort into crafting a clever title, but I've been putting the sermon title on the sign out on the front yard each week, and so I feel a little bit of pressure to have something clever on the sign. So if nothing else, people driving by will see the sign and think, I wonder what that guy is up to. And I thought just possibly somebody might come in this morning to hear me say curse words. Well, there's not going to be any profanity or vulgarity, but Genesis chapter 3 is about man's first sin and God's issuing the curse. And remarkably, our Sunday school lesson paralleled our fallen human sin nature today. But I've been preaching a series out of Genesis. Last week we're in Genesis 2. Today we begin Genesis 3. Next week we'll either continue in Genesis 3 or move on to Genesis 4. So I'm locked into a pattern of events. So there can be no possibility that I'm going to the Sunday school lesson and preparing my sermon each week, right? Hopefully. Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin with the first verse. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." If you're looking at the outline on the back of your bulletin, the first blank is questions. Questions that cause doubt. On Sunday evening in the discipleship class, we've been looking at questions that Jesus asked. And each week there's a title to that lesson, Questions that motivate us to do something. Questions that, whatever, fill in the blank. Well, Satan comes here with questions that cause doubt. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? The serpent doesn't say right out, this is right or this is wrong or this is what you should do. He simply begins by asking questions. He takes a truth that Eve knew in her mind and heart to be right, and asked questions that caused her to doubt. Frank and I were discussing apologetics earlier, and I said, well, one problem is so many of our church attenders, so many Christians today don't spend time in the Bible, that if a person came to them with questions, Instead of the average Christian being able to answer their questions and lead them into church, the person asking the questions might lead that person away from the church. The serpent was more cunning, or he was crafty, Genesis 3:1 says, and he came asking questions that caused Eve to doubt what she believed. He planted the seeds of doubt. Again, in our Sunday school lesson this morning, it talked about how people that are lost don't realize they're lost. People are not seeking God. They're not looking for God because they don't know there's anything wrong, and they're not aware there's anything they need to seek for. Satan is active in the world today, causing us to ask those same questions. People are deluded from knowing there's a truth that they need to seek. And sometimes it comes in the form of science or comes in the form of cultural and social pressure. Our nature is sinful. It's easy to realize there's things wrong in the world. That should be obvious to anybody. But to most people, they have no idea that there's a right, that there's God's law, that there's another relationship they should be looking for. He is the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. That's what Satan does. He sows seeds of doubt. He creates confusion. He has people convinced, well, how can we know the truth? Or there is no absolute truth. There is no object right and wrong. How can we possibly know these things? It's beyond our level of comprehension. People don't seek after the truth because they believe perhaps there is no truth to be found. There's just people that disagree and say different things. He will come with questions that cause doubt. That should have been your first clue when you were saved, that you were actually saved. Because think about it. Maybe you were at a tent meeting. Maybe you were in a church service. Maybe it happened far away from church. But if you knelt down and prayed and asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, then the next day there was a voice whispering to you, nothing really happened last night. You don't really think you got saved, did you? And it's Satan coming asking his questions that cause doubt. Think about it. Did Satan ever come and ask you those questions before you were saved? The fact he's asking them now is your first evidence that you really have been. Satan probably left you alone before. Satan only responds when we start doing things that make him nervous. So if Satan is attacking it, that's your first clue that you're doing something right that could be used positive for God and for His glory. Satan says to the woman, you'll not really die. God is holding back from you. God knows if you eat from this tree, you'll be wise knowing good from evil the way that God knows. This will make you like God. In the Greek language, there's a word called hubris. Hubris is the sin of acting like God. For us to have a certain arrogance. For any person that says, I will do this and no person can tell me what is right or wrong. Hubris is the sin of doing something that only the gods, in the case of the Greeks, singular God in our case, is able to do. The serpent says, God knows on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil. He's keeping something from you. He's holding back. Here is knowledge and information. We live in the information age. Data, information, intel, having the inside story, having more facts about something than another person. Those are commodities in the society we live in to be traded. If you read the National Enquirer or you watch TMZ on television, I think Entertainment Tonight used to be good quality programming and now it's just as bad as TMZ Live or some of the other shows. What are the celebrities doing when they don't want you to see what they're doing? And so they have people climbing trees with 6-foot-long camera lenses so they can see several blocks into someone's backyard through the hedge or the fence or through their bedroom windows. We thrive on information. That's why gossip is juicy and we want to hear it. Maybe that person knows something I don't know. There's a movie coming out about Snowden and how he, well, I don't know how the movie is going to portray him. What he did was acted as a traitor to our national security, and people have different opinions about him. Some people think he's a hero. Some people think he's a villain. What he did was made information available that the government had classified. We're always interested in more information. Oh, for only $160 a month, I can have 4 phones with unlimited data. We can download more information. We can consume more information. It's the same thing that the serpent tempted Eve with in the Garden of Eden, way back when. God is keeping information from you. You'll be smarter. Don't you want to be smart like God? The reason He doesn't want you to eat the tree is He knows you'll be like Him. Don't you want to be like Him? Don't you want to have more information? Don't you want to have this knowledge? Verse 9, is that right? Verse 6, I can read the words in my Bible. You guys know I have trouble seeing the numbers. I wish the numbers were as big as the letters. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. One of the criticisms you get of Adam is that he was lying down on the job. If we go back and look in Genesis chapter 2, God planted the garden. He told Adam that they could eat of any tree and of any plant except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's before Eve is created. So Eve's knowledge of what God said came secondhand. Adam said to God, this is what God said. Wait. Adam said to Eve, this is the instruction that God gave to us. So that's why the serpent comes to Eve, is she had been instructed by Adam and hadn't heard those words from God directly. She would be more susceptible. One of the criticisms is that Adam was given the law. He was given the only command from God that had ever come down from God. And he should have been there stopping this conversation from taking place. People ask where Adam was. Where is he? What is he doing? Well, the serpent is tempting Eve and she's taking the fruit. So the question there on your bulletin, in case we haven't covered this before, where was Adam? Well, look at verse 6. He was with her. She saw that the fruit was good for food. It was desirable because it would give you wisdom. She ate the fruit, and at the end of verse 6, she also gave to her husband with her. Or your Bible may say, who was with her? And he ate. Apparently he was right there. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't off somewhere else. He certainly wasn't seeing another woman. He's right there. He could probably hear the conversation, and he doesn't step up. He doesn't say, whoa, serpent. Yes, that's what God said because I heard God say it. I'm an eyewitness account. I'm repeating the law, the word, the command that was given to me. He doesn't step up. He doesn't engage the serpent. He doesn't say, no, Eve, don't do this. We can't listen to him. He stands there and keeps his mouth shut. Sometimes it's right to speak up. It's usually easier not to. We hear things, we know we're wrong, and perhaps people won't like us, or we might lose some friends, or it won't be cool, or whatever the situation is. A lot of times it's easier to not say anything, even when we know something is wrong right in front of us. That's a whole other sermon for another day. I said the devil comes against us when we're doing things for God. When you're doing something right, the fact you're getting opposition is the first clue that we're doing something right. People that are sitting down and they're still and they're quiet, Satan has no reason to oppose them. Adam was not under attack by Satan because he was just standing there not saying anything. We can't win in spiritual warfare if we're just sitting on the couch. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the armor of God. We put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and we carry the sword, which is God's word, and we have a belt, and we have shoes, which are preparation of the gospel. We put on all of these things as we prepare to engage. People don't plan to fail. They just fail to plan. So Ephesians 6 is how we prepare ourselves to engage the enemy. And the enemy is not other people. The enemy is Satan and spiritual forces. Evil and wickedness are the enemy. The people we meet every day are the mission field, not the battlefield. But they use the analogy of putting on the armor. If you haven't served in the military, we all prepare in different ways. If you're going to mow the grass and do the weed eating, you need long pants and a pair of boots or work shoes. I have mowed the grass wearing shorts and sandals, but you shouldn't. If you're getting dressed to go out, you have the hairspray and the makeup and the concealer and the mascara. If you're going to fix the roof, we're going to put on a tool belt. We're going to take the things we need with us so we don't have to go up and down 100 times to pick them up. Whatever we're going to do, we make preparations for. Ephesians 6 is about preparing for spiritual warfare. And if you're unprepared, you don't have a chance. And there's no reason to do all of those preparations if we're going to sit still and be quiet and not do anything. Fear is a great tool that the devil uses against us. Because if you're afraid to speak, he doesn't have to worry about what you're going to say. We won't share the gospel. We won't offer a brother, a sister, a word of encouragement. We won't answer questions when they arise. Have you ever heard two people talking about religion or church or wondering whether or not there's a God, and you just listen to their conversation and you smile and nod or keep sipping your coffee and don't say anything? The devil is not worried about Christians who never say anything. Adam stood there and held his peace, perhaps when it was time to speak up. Eve took the fruit, saw that it was good, it was pleasant, it tasted good, it was desirable to make one wise. She ate the fruit, she gave to her husband who was with her, he ate the fruit, both of their eyes were open. The last thing we read at the end of Genesis 2 is they were both naked and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed because they had not committed a sin yet. They were the way God made them to be. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we said everything created has a purpose. Our purpose is to give glory and honor to God. Adam was put in the garden and told to dress and keep the garden. He had a task, he had a vocation, even before sin and before there was a curse. They were not ashamed because they were doing what God made them to do. By eating the fruit, they committed sin. Their eyes were open to understand the difference between good and evil. And then for the very first time, they were ashamed. They made fig leaves and they covered themselves. They had committed sin, and the first thing they did was try to fix it. It is in our nature to sin. It is in our nature to rebel against God. It's in our nature to try to fix it. The first thing we do when we realize something is wrong, instead of coming to God with it, we try to fix it ourselves. I said this morning to a few people, religion is about what we do. Grace is about what God has already done. Religion is bad. Religion makes you do things like say, well, today I need to read 3 chapters from the Bible. I need to read 3 chapters each day, and I need to say this prayer, and here's a list of things I need to do, and I can check them off. For the Muslims, it's pray 5 times a day facing toward Mecca. For the Jews, it's here's, 680, however many laws there are. For the Christian, it's read the Bible and pray, and we can do those things with the wrong motivation, and it doesn't mean anything. Religion is about what we do. Being religious will not get you anything. Religious people die and go to hell if they haven't received Jesus as their Savior. Christianity is a form of religion, and it can be just as bad as all the others if we come to it for the religion appeal. Here's things I'm doing, and it's fixing my sin problem, and we can't do enough. That's the bad news. Christ Jesus has already done everything for us that needs to be done. That's the good news, and we can receive the benefit. We can receive the credit for his righteousness. Adam and Eve went out and sewed together fig leaves and made for themselves little fig leaf aprons. They'd done something bad and they tried to fix it. You and I can't fix it. We're not sewing fig leaves together, but we do other things. The Carnegie Foundation builds libraries, grants scholarships and educational grants. The Carnegie Foundation is still around today because of the money held in trust from when Carnegie was building Allied Steel. Is that the name of his corporation? He was a magnate in the early days of business and industry. He stepped on a lot of people. He drove smaller companies out of business and created a vertical monopoly where he controlled everything from raw materials through production to delivery to selling in the retail market. Vertical monopoly. So he controlled the factors of production and their manufacture and their distribution. And he did things that are not legal today because hardworking people had their lives ruined. We have antitrust laws that make monopoly illegal. Near the end of his life, facing his mortality, a lot of people start thinking about what's going to happen after they die, and they start creating charitable foundations or putting money into trust, and that's why the Carnegie Foundation exists. The Nobel Prize is still awarded every year, and that comes with some prestige and with a medal and also a cash award. Where is the cash coming from for the Nobel Prize? It's the interest that is still being paid on the principle that Alfred Nobel put into trust. Well, what did he do? Most notably, he created TNT, tetronitrotecraline. I want 50 cents for saying that correctly. When I was in the seventh grade, my friend Perry Fricks won a spelling bee for spelling the word tetronitrotecraline, and I couldn't even say it. It's what we call TNT. If you've heard of nitro, nitroglycerin is very explosive and very unstable. It's dangerous to handle. They used to drill into the side of mountains, and you get a bigger blast from nitro than you do from black powder. But it's unstable. You could drop a case of the stuff and blow yourself to smithereens. It's liable to go off for no apparent reason. So they were trying to make nitroglycerin safe to handle and transport and still be highly explosive when you got ready to use it. So to make a long story short, it's too late for that. Nobel figured out how to roll up wads of paper and soak nitroglycerin in it, and once it was dry, it was stable. But when you put a fuse to it, you get the same bang that you did from the original liquid, which was highly unstable. They took something that was dangerous and made it safe to manufacture and transport. It made it safe for the end user, but it was still highly effective when it exploded. He was trying to save lives. People were accidentally blowing themselves up in transport or on construction sites from nitroglycerin, and Nobel had the lofty ambition of making that safe to use and save lives, and people would stop blowing themselves up. It did that, but then they also started using dynamite as a weapon. People figured out, hey, we can carry this onto the battlefield. We can light the fuse and throw it at people. Some people died during the research and development phase before they got it quite right. And out of a sense of guilt, the Nobel Prize was created. There's Nobel Prize for literature, for chemistry. Perhaps the Nobel Peace Prize is the most well-known today, given to those people that do something to promote peace in the community. We're not going to finish Genesis chapter 3. I've decided to go ahead and give up. We'll finish Genesis chapter 3 next week. Adam and Eve realized there was something wrong. They worked to try to fix it. The point of the Carnegie and the Nobel story is it's easy to see something is wrong. Sometimes we try in and of ourselves to fix it. You may have tried to fix things before when they went wrong. There's a lot of different avenues We can't do enough good to make right the wrong that each one of us has done. The good news is that's already been done for us. I wish we could get that far in Genesis chapter 3. There's a glimpse and there's a hope. Then the Lord God, verse 9. Let's back up to verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now imagine this scene. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. But he plays out this scene for the benefit of Adam's and Eve's understanding. He knew what would happen when he left them alone in the garden with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We addressed that last week. Some critics will say, well, God should have known better. Didn't he know what was going to happen? Absolutely he did. That's why the plan of salvation was in his mind before the foundation of the world was laid. He knows the moment that they ate from the tree. He knows why they're hiding and where they are. But they needed the object lesson so they could understand. It's just like if I asked Johanna, well, what does 5 plus 3 equal? It's not because I don't know. It's because I want her to work through the problem. What happens when we combine blue and yellow? Let's find out. Johanna, what happens when you combine blue and yellow? That's close. That's blue and red. Blue and red make purple. Yellow and blue make green. She does know you mix primary colors and get secondary colors. We ask questions to help our children or to help students work through the problem and discover the answer. And that's what God is doing here. Adam, where are you? God asks as he walks through the garden. And Adam says, we hid ourselves because we were naked. And the very next question that God asks is, who told you you were naked? And so little by little, the story begins coming out. They were tempted to eat of the fruit. Their eyes were open, they were ashamed, they knew where they were naked, so they tried to fix it. And now they try to hide the fact from God that they did anything. And now we're going to start passing the buck. There's plenty of blame to go around. It's an election year. We see passing the buck every single day on the news. There's a debate coming up. Is that later this week? Watch them pass the buck. You'd need a dump truck to pass the buck harder than they're going to. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And look at Adam in verse 12. Then the man said, the woman who you gave me, she offered me of the tree and I ate. A lot of people think Adam is blaming Eve here, and he is. But what does he really say? The woman you gave me. Adam claims to God that it's God's fault. I was better off before. This woman that you gave me, she offered me the fruit, and I didn't want to say no. I didn't know how to say no. I didn't want to hurt her feelings. She offered me the fruit, so I ate it. It's because you gave her to me. If you had not made the woman, I would still be okay right now. God made the woman in Genesis 2 and gave her to Adam because he was alone. All the other animals had somebody. And God said, it's not good that man should be alone. God, in his wisdom, said it's not good for man to be alone, so he made a helpmate suitable to him. And then in the next chapter, Adam says, God, this is all your fault. You should not have done that. We've talked about hubris. And we've mentioned arrogance. How arrogant to say to God, this is all your fault. To say to God, you did wrong, and it wasn't me. There are people that think they will stand before God on Judgment Day and explain to Him a thing or two. If you existed, why did you... Well, obviously He does if you're standing before God talking to Him. You can ask an atheist what they're going to say to God if He's real and they face the judgment. And their response is, well, I'll ask Him if He exists. Why was He so hard to find? You should have made it easier. God, it's your fault that I was not a believer in this life. The arrogance that we could stand before God and explain to Him that we were right and He was wrong. Now, a child does that to a parent, but I probably don't convey the awe and the earth-moving fear that God will sitting on His throne. When I say to Johanna, why did you do that? And she'll go, oh, that wasn't me. And I watched her. My fear is that we keep explaining to her how we know she's lying. Instead of stop lying, she might become a better liar someday. That's a fear I have. Well, I sat right here and watched you. I know that you're lying. As she gets smarter, maybe she'll just become a better liar instead of learning not to lie. I don't know. But to stand before God's throne when faced with that reality, I think the atheist and the person that couldn't make up his mind and the devout Christian believer, I think are all responses, I think we'll all respond in exactly the same way. And that is with awe and reverence because we're too afraid and wouldn't know what to say if we tried. I think all of us will stand before God with exactly the same response. And I apologize if you're listening to this sermon, but it'll probably look like this. I think we'll be afraid to speak. When the Bible says fear God, it's not fear God like you fear a nest full of wasps, or fear a snake, or fear a bear if you meet one in the woods. Think about standing at Niagara Falls. Millions of gallons of water every hour are pouring over the falls. It is huge and it is massive. It is beautiful to behold, but it is powerful and it will kill you if you don't respect that power. You can stand on the observation platform and just the sheer volume and weight of water that's falling down, if you could reach your arm out into it, it would break your arm. The reason it's illegal to go over the falls in a barrel is people used to die trying. It's incredible to look at. It is awesome to behold, and it is powerful, and it is dangerous. There are some beautiful pictures of hurricanes as people stood on the beach filming or taking pictures when they should have been running for cover or moving to higher ground. What they did was stupid, but the pictures they took are beautiful for us to look at. There is a storm that made landfall in China last week. It is perhaps the biggest typhoon ever recorded to make landfall. Super typhoon. It had sustained wind speeds of 190 miles per hour. That's like NASCAR speed. Imagine the wind blowing 190 miles per hour. It's just one of the things that God made in this world that make us go. And that's nothing compared to what we'll do when we face God. We're not going to finish Genesis chapter 3, not unless I preach till 12:30. Let's try to find a place to stop. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? And Adam said, well, this woman that you gave me, she offered me the fruit and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, so I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, here in verse 14 are your curse words. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, divisiveness. You'll work against each other. He will be your enemy is one way to say it. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. If you're looking at your outline, sin affected the relationship. Adam and Eve had communion. They had fellowship. Their relationship with God was perfect until they committed sin. Sin affected the relationship. The curse affected the man, the woman, the animals, and the earth. Sin affected the relationship. The curse affected the man, the woman, the animals, and the earth. Was that fair? I don't even know how to approach that question. God created the world and the plants and the animals, and it all worked together, and the sun shining made the plants grow, and the plants gave the animals something to eat, and it was all an ecosystem. It was all a setting for the story to take place about humanity. He put man and woman into the garden. That was their home. That was their environment. And the sin that they committed affected everything. He had words to the serpent. He had words to the woman. He had words to the man. And he said, because of what you've done, the ground is cursed. You were taking care of the garden. Now instead of fruit, it's also going to grow thorns. I'm going to take your job that you had before. You were created with a purpose, and now it's going to be work. Now you're going to sweat when you work. And to the woman, he said, you'll bear children in pain and sorrow. There's a caveat to that. The New Testament says labor pains are great, but then all that's replaced with joy when you hold your baby. But that's another part of the story. We have to get there eventually. We're not there in Genesis chapter 3. But look at verse 15 and realize there is hope. And this is where we'll begin next week. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Between your seed and her seed. And perhaps your Bible even capitalizes the word seed when it speaks of her seed. He shall bruise your head. Who is he? It is a veiled reference to Jesus. There it is, at the very beginning of the story, in the same chapter where sin entered the world and God issued the curse, there's a veiled reference to the fact that it will not always be bad news. He shall bruise your head. The seed of the woman is the Son of Man, Jesus, who was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Christ is not a name. It's a title. It means the Anointed, just like Messiah does in the Old Testament. He shall bruise your head. He's telling Satan, even here, that I've got bad news for you later because of what you did. Jesus is coming, and you're not going to like it. And it may not make sense here, but when you finish reading the rest of the story and look back to it, when we look at the Old Testament through the lens of New Testament understanding, we can say, oh, I see it there now. I get it. It makes sense. Satan may not get it yet, but he's going to someday. We'll begin next week in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and finish that chapter even in the middle of bad news, there's always good news. And in the back of the book, God wins. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for this message. Lord, we thank you that your word has been preserved down through the ages so that we can read your word and your promises. Lord, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's not the end of our story. Lord, we know that we can't fix it. But that's not the end of our story. Lord, it's not a story that we wrote. Lord, we thank you for grace and mercy and salvation that is extended toward us, not based on our righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is offered to anyone that will receive it. Lord, as we continue to read in your word, let us take these messages to heart. Lord, let us hide the word in our heart. Let us take these thoughts, these lessons, this message to heart. Let us keep it in front of our eyes so we can think about it Monday through Saturday. There is always good news. Lord, we believe there's no evil in you, and you're not capable of that. Everything you do, the things we understand, the things we don't understand, the things we don't know about, are for our good, for our protection, for our benefit, and ultimately they bring you honor and glory. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. Let us consider it. Let us understand it. Let us reflect. Let us respond. And let us act like we know you are good and there is good news for everyone. Let us take that message from this place and share it this week with a lost and dying world. We ask for these things together as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us, if you would, as we sing hymn number 332, Breathe on Me. Our invitation is hymn 332.